a little spizzarinkdom in the song, and boy, did he ever put a little of that in there. What is, they say, well, what is spizzarinkdom? Well, I know what it ain't. Well, anyway, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. And we are continuing our series of messages on eyewitnesses of the end times. And our Lord is dealing through the John on the Isle of Patmos, describing seven different churches and different churches that exist in all ages. And he comes along to the seventh church, or sixth church rather, and he enters the church of Philadelphia, and we titled that the Faithful Church. The Faithful Church. So, anyway, we've gone along with the Lord Jesus and visited five churches in Asia Minor, and thus far we've noted five primary truths about each one of them. But first of all, let me just give you a little a review of the outline. And can you help me with the outline tonight? As I set it aside and divided the whole book of Revelation up into five different divisions. And so what did we identify? It was the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so right here we see Jesus as what? The what in the church? Leader. Remember that one? Okay. Leader. He's the leader in the church. That's what he said right there in chapter 1, verse 9 through 20. And we're down to the church of Philadelphia. And then we see the rapture taking place. And we go into heaven and we see him as a lion on the throne, right? Lamb on the throne. Then we come back and we go for 7 years through the seven years of tribulation. This is the most extended part of the book of Revelation, detailed. And we see him as a lion in the midst of judgment. And then at the close, we see the Lord Jesus coming back with his church. Here he comes for his church. And there he comes back with his church to live here on this earth. And he comes back as a lover in the midst of a marriage, right? And then for 1,000 years, he's on this earth. And if you get a good closer look at this, we see the 1,000 years that he'll be on earth. And that takes care, starts in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, and it'll go to Satan's doom and the great white throne judgment. And we see then after the judgment and everyone is, all the unsaved is cast into the lake of fire, we see the Lord Jesus in the new heaven and new earth as a light in the midst of the saints. Amen. So that's the five divisions of the book of Revelation. And what we do is we put the pieces together. That's the border pieces of the puzzle. And there's so many people that just do not understand the book of Revelation. In fact, when I was studying in a teenager, and there is more than turnip greens and cabbage that grow up green in the country. I mean, I was ignorant of the whole thing, and I went to pastor and I said, "Pastor, what about the book of Revelation?" He said, looked at me kind of funny like, he said, "Jim, that's a closed book." He said, "Don't ever, ever, ever look into that book." Can you imagine that? He was an amillennialist. He spiritualized the book of Revelation. None of these things actually happen. They just absolutely, it's an allegory. And so it's a denial of the truth. As many people still believe that today. And I'm glad that I went to college, went off to Bible college, and I got, I mean, really got an education in that area. And so it's a faithful church. And there were there are five of them that we've noted. We've noticed the book of Ephesians is a fallen church because they had lost their first love, and Smyrna had become the fearful church because it was suffering in the will of God, and Pergamos was the faltering church because it tolerated false doctrine and leading to disobedience to the Lord Jesus And of course, his judgment came on it. And then there's a church of Thyatira who was considered to be the false church, and the church that tolerated immorality that led to practice in immorality. Then there's the Sardis church that we studied last Sunday night, and that was the fruitless church, making it possible to have an impressive past but an ineffective future, and a dead church. Except for the church of Smyrna, they were all told by the Lord Jesus to repent. Ephesus had become cold and indifferent. Pergamos had become loose in its doctrinal purity. Thyatira had allowed immorality to go unchecked, while Sardis was as asleep at the wheel, resting in their past and concerned, and with no concern about the future. And all of these problems mentioned here still exist in 21st century churches. For instance, churches can lose their first love and have cold hearts and become unloving in their attitude. Churches can allow doctrinal error to come in. And it has come in to many churches and has destroyed a lot of churches by doctrinal error. Churches can become places where immoral leadership and sinful practices can be excused under the guise of grace. And if you're interested in reading a book that is really, really, I'm not sure if it's a refutation of the idea that we have today about loose grace. I can do anything I want to do now since I'm under grace. And so since I'm under grace, I can do anything I want to do. And there's a good book that is written by Dr. Jeffers, First Baptist Church in Dallas, that really, really, really refutes this and does it in a very kind and loving way, but yet right straight to the point. Then there are churches that become apathetic when it comes to reaching out to the lost, and become so unconcerned about it and what might happen in the future. And so what do? They just die on the inside. Now let's go to with the Lord Jesus, and he'll be visiting the church at the faithful church at Philadelphia. By the way, the church of Philadelphia was the smallest in number of all the seven churches. Small churches with a big God can do great things for the Lord Jesus. Don't you think so? Amen. And it's not the size of the church, the numbers of the church. It's a church that has a big God and that can conduct extraordinary things through them as they reach out to people. And this is what makes the letter to the church at Philadelphia so important. Even though they were the smallest in the eyes of man, the believers there had a great opportunity for ministry before them. Why? Because their eyes were upon a great God. Keep that in mind as we make this study tonight. Before looking into the church, note several things about the city of Philadelphia that all of us need to know in order to understand just exactly why this church was so, and why and how they were affected. First of all, I want you to notice its background historically. The city was founded in 189 BC by King Attaras, and King Attaras II. Was the king of Pergamos, and he named it Philadelphia because it's a Greek term which means brotherly love, because he had a great love for his older brother who was named Emmenases the second. And so Emmenases II preceded him as king at Pergamos, and this same Greek word is translated brotherly love in many portions of scripture, such as Romans chapter 12 verse 10 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 9. Some believe that the king there that started this city he had not only named it after his older brother, but he had a goal of making it a missionary city. Now when I say missionary city, meaning that it was intended that the function of the city might spread the Greek culture and the Greek language and also its civilization. So what the city had been for Greek culture, the church was to be for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly, I want you to notice its location geographically. This is very significant, and I think maybe he probably will put a map up there in a moment. Because of its location in the region of Lydia in Asia Minor, it's about 25 miles southeast of Sardis, and it was a little over 100 miles east of Smyrna and the coast, and it was a major hub of communication circulating information throughout the entire known world. Ancient travelers would pass through the city of Philadelphia on their way to important destinations, so it was ideally situated to touch the lives of many people. And this may have been the reason why the Lord Jesus was thinking about it when he said, I have set before thee an open door. And however, the city was set on a geographical fault line that was dangerous, that made the city open to volcanoes and earthquakes. And in fact, in 17 AD, a great earthquake devastated this city, and it totally destroyed Sardis and several other Lydian cities throughout that area. In the following years, the city continued to be jolted by aftershocks of that earthquake, and so many of the residents began to move out, and they moved out permanently to live in the surrounding area for fear of being buried alive. And this may have been the reason why, if you look down in verse 12 of chapter 3, that Jesus said, the overcomers, and he shall go no more out. I think that he may have had, the Spirit of God had that in mind when he spoke to that church. And then thirdly, I want you to consider the condition spiritually. The church was weak, but it was wonderful. I think that's the best description of this church. Like Smyrna, there is not the slightest hint of a rebuke. Nothing but praise was given to this little church. It was an evangelistic church which had experienced a revival in soul winning. And it had an evangelical revival with a world vision. It experienced an ecclesiastical revival with the deadening influence of Jews that were inside the church who claimed to be Jews, but they weren't Jews, as he mentioned in the scripture. And it had been experiencing an eschatological revival in that they had renewed their interest in the rapture and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And you'll find that in the passages of scripture. Therefore, the Lord stands before this church, and he doesn't stand before them and look at them and blame them, but blessing them, not to threaten them with judgment, but to thrill them with a fresh vision. And this is what he does. So in this letter, there are three things that I want to ask you to notice this morning. Number one, I want you to circle the word, the key, there in verse 7. And then, if you will, notice the word door, and then the word pillow, the doors in our text in verse 7. And I want you to open them up, and we'll deal with, first of all, the door, and then the key, and then the pillar. All right? Let's go through it. And thus we divide it up into three sections using those three items. Okay? First of all, consider the opportunity that lay before them. Look at verse 7 through 10. And right in the middle of there, it says, I have set before thee an open door. Now, when you talk about doors, there are four special doors that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. First of all, there is a door of the human heart. There in the book of Laodicea, in the church at Laodicea, it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's the door of the human heart. He knocks on the human heart. Then there is the door of the rapture. In chapter 4, verse 1, the angel says, come up hither, and there was a door open in heaven. And then, not only that, but in chapter 19, verse 11, there is another door. That's the door of the second coming of Christ. And then, of course, in verse 8 of chapter 3, we have the door of opportunity for service and soul winning and reaching people for Christ. So the door of opportunity is a God-given opportunity to expand the ministry of the local church. And open doors led to unlimited ministries for the Lord Jesus. Open doors always lead to a vast horizon of ministry. And note the emphasis at this open doors. If you'll think about it for a moment. First of all, notice how open doors are directed by the Lord. In verse 8, he said, I have set before thee an open door. The Apostle Paul was aware of open doors, wasn't he? And that way, and they were divinely placed before him. And he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he said, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Note, now remember where this church was located. It was located to touch the lives of many people who came by there. And he said, I've opened that door for you. So go through it. That means he had given them an opportunity to spread the gospel and the good news of the gospel. And God in his sovereignty had opened doors for these people to give out the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the application of all of this is this. Have you had any open doors lately for yourself? Have you had any open doors where you could say something for the Lord Jesus? Has God, and he's constantly doing that. And you and I must need to remember that always, that God, and regardless of where you may go be geographically, ask God to open a door for you to be able to witness to somebody. And in order to do that, you're going to have a few little gospel tracts. And so I always try to keep a few gospel tracts with me to hand out to people. And so you say, well, what if they refuse it? I've had said people refuse it. I say, you know what I do? I said, well, why don't you take it and give it to somebody else? That would be good, wouldn't it? You give it to somebody else. And then, of course, we've been giving out this tract for a long, long time with a picture on the church, and I gave it to someone today, and they said, isn't that beautiful? That is a beautiful looking church, and look at those clouds behind the cross there. And I looked at it and I said, yeah, I didn't notice that until she told me. Anyway, I don't see things like that. My wife sees them all. She gets on to me all the time about not seeing the things, and I just see the whole picture at one time. She sees the little details of every little thing. That's why she saw some slobber on my coat tonight. And she had to clean it off before we got into church. And Brother Gary watched and laughed and about it. But anyway, there are open doors. Every situation that you may find yourself in, God has placed you there and opened a door for you to be able to speak and say something in the name of the Lord Jesus. And if we are conscious of it, God can use us. Now, then, and I think I've got ahead of, I've stolen my own thunder. First of all, the open doors are directed by the Lord. Secondly, I want you to notice that open doors are determined by the church. Now, there's a cause and effect here at work. The Lord opened the doors for this church because they had fulfilled certain conditions. Now, watch this. They were faithful in little, so the Lord gave them an opportunity to be faithful in much. Now, let's just examine this church in just a couple of ways. Notice, first of all, they were outwardly weak. If you've got your Bibles open at verse 8, would you do that and hold your Bible open and look down with me, if you will, and see in verse 8, it says, for thou hast a little strength. And when I got to that, I said, what in the world is he talking about there? Well, I looked up the word strength, and it comes from the Greek word, which means power or ability. It's where our word dynamite comes. They had just a little bit of dynamite, a little bit. And in other words, Jesus is saying to them, you folks have little power, and you remember this. You're a humble group of believers which do not have an impressive numbers. And compared to all the other churches, they had limited resources. They had small numbers and little influence. And this was not that type of high-powered church with well-oiled, high-profile, hotly wired members making up a mega church. They had no respected members. They didn't have any politicians in their church. They didn't have any big top community leaders in their church. They were just average folks. Do you all know a church like that? Yeah. They lived from hand to mouth. The Lord's hand to their mouths. Amen. But in their weakness, there was a great lesson. Faithfulness to the Lord had opened doors for them. Do y'all know what that means? If you're faithful to the Lord, He's going to open the doors. Even the smallest of churches can be a blessing. Amen? Secondly, they were inwardly strong. Look there in verse 8. Notice what it says. And has kept thy word. You know what that meant? First of all, that meant that they were committed to the Word of God. I'd like to say that our church is committed to that, don't you? I think that the number one thing in every church ought to be the Word of God. And I think every preacher that stands behind the pulpit shouldn't just stand up and tell one story right after another, but he should go to the Word of God and preach God's Word. And I try to do that. I'm not too good at it, but I sure do love to try. I enjoy digging into the Word and preparing myself and preparing the message to give to the congregation. Yes, they were openly committed to the Word of God. They preached it, they taught it, they believed it, they obeyed it, they lived it, they shared it, and they wouldn't budge from the Word of God. In a day when the denial of the inspiration of the Scripture, this church believed that the Bible was the final authority in practice and faith, and they did it. They were openly consistent in their belief in the deity of Christ. Look again at verse 8. And has not, done what, class? Denied my name. Apparently at this church at Philadelphia, especially unbelieving Jews who were in that congregation were in opposition to them. However, they maintained and they remained faithful and would not buckle under worldly pressure. And they openly proclaimed the God-man and His substitutionary death for sinners. And that's what we ought to always do. Amen? Never forget that part. Amen? The conclusion of all this is this. He saw their weaknesses, yet He saw and He did observe their willingness. Let me ask you something tonight. We may be weak. As far as numbers is concerned, we probably are a better number than most churches that are meeting tonight in the area, but on Sunday morning, we're not the largest church in town, are we? But I can tell you this, if we're willing, God will use us. That's all it takes, somebody willing. Willing to do what? Willing not just to come and sit and soak, but willingness to invite people to come to church and sit with you at church and invite people to come. It might be embarrassing if I were to ask how many of you invited somebody in the last 7 days to come to our church. You know, after a while, we'll get somebody that'll start visiting. Amen? Amen? And then I want you to know, thirdly, observe how open doors are decried by the world. He said, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, and do lie." In other words, if any time we understand that God has opened the door, it's our privilege, it's our responsibility to walk through it, we're going to get some satanic opposition. Amen? Whenever two churches move forward in faith, it is sure to meet the devil head on. And that is precisely what happened at Philadelphia. Notice what happened to them. Well, their foe was powerfully strong, yet powerless. Look at the first part of verse 9. Remember that the Jews who caused the trouble in Smyrna? Yes, in verse 9, chapter 2. Well, they were again in this church. In the city, there was a group of Jews who met locally in a synagogue. And they claim to be the true sons of Abraham, but according to what Jesus said, they were liars and they weren't. They professed to have faith in God, but they were lying and they were unbelieving people. And Satan was their father and they were persecuting at the believers and telling lies about them. And the Lord said in verse 8, I know. Boy, that's quite a statement. When God Almighty says, I know what's going on at Edgewood Baptist Church. I know exactly what's going on there. Yet despite this attack upon the church, the Lord Jesus Christ promised to make these unbelievers bow down before them and acknowledge their true relationship with the Lord. Conclusion of all of it, there will always be obstacles when the door of opportunity opens. Amen? Amen. Secondly, their future was particularly sad, yet promising. It says, because thou hast kept thy word. Look at verse 10. I'll keep you, and he said, when you are tried, and he said, to try them that dwell on the earth. Evidently, this verse has a twofold application. When I got to this point, this verse of scripture is used by a lot of people to show the rapture of the church and that, and it is. But he was speaking to them, wasn't he? Now just imagine that. Let's go through it. The immediate reference here would be to the official Roman persecution that's going to come on them. And they were going to get it. And they got it. I mean, it was poured out on them and it was going to come at any time. And surely this was no time for reaching souls. We got to get prepared. No, it wasn't this time to prepare for persecution. It was said, he said, I've set for you an open door in that time. In other words, it doesn't make any difference whether we have a pandemic or what. God has used every situation in our lives to open a door for you and I to be a witness to somebody and to tell them about the Lord Jesus. But the Lord had set before these people, in spite of the persecution that was going to come, an open door, and they were to go through it. And so the immediate reference is to local persecution, but the ultimate reference is to the universal tribulation that's coming. You said, well, wait a minute, Brother Lilly. You said that those people would be delivered from that tribulation. Yeah, what happened to them? What happened to them? Well, they died before it happened. And I got to thinking, well, wait a minute now. Where are those people that are in Philadelphia? Where are they? Where are their souls and spirits right now? Where's it right now? Come on now, Clash. It's reason to know that. They're in heaven, aren't they? Right? Where are their bodies? Over there in Asia Minor. Right? And then what does the Bible say? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them that sleep in Jesus, do you think those bodies are there? Yeah. And let you bless your heart, they're going to be raptured out just before the great tribulation takes place. So the application here is very easy, isn't it? It's wonderful. These believers died, as did all the Old Testament believers. And you know what they did? The Bible says they died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off. That's exactly what they did. And were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. And they believed in the rapture of the church just like you and I believe in the rapture of the church. And you see, some folks say, well, it couldn't take place then. It could take place then. It could take place anytime. We say, well, boy, all of these signs are pointing to what? The Great Tribulation. And there are signs setting up the Great Tribulation. That does mean that we're close. But it doesn't mean that it's not that it can happen tomorrow. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen 20 years from now. Do you follow me? Please keep that in mind. And it's so important. Now, he talks about himself here, but he never mentions it to any other church. Here's how he describes himself. He first of all is identified as God. Look at verse 7a. He said, he that is, what does it say, class? Holy. And actually, in the Greek, it's he that is the Holy One. Now, the Holy One is a title that is given to God Himself in the Old Testament, according to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. So the Lord Jesus Christ is one with the God of the Old Testament. And the concept of holiness comes from the Semitic root meaning to cut. In other words, to be holy, to be a cut above, separated. Everything about the Lord Jesus was a cut above. Amen? Holy. He was holy at His birth. You remember what in Luke chapter 1, verse 35? The Bible said that holy thing, the Son of God. He was holy in His life. Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. He is the Holy One of God. And then not only that, He is holy in His death. In Acts chapter 2, verse 27, Peter there said, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. He's holy in His present priestly office. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, it says, for such an high priest became us who is the Holy One. Amen? So He identifies Himself as God. Then secondly, He is identified as genuine. Look at verse 7. It says, he that is true. That's genuine. Amen? The word true means not only the name and semblance, but the real nature corresponding with that name. And so He is authentic. He is a genuine. There is no. He is not a cheap substitute. And He is complete, and you and I can trust Him. He's genuine deity. He's not an imitation idol, but the authentic Almighty of heaven and earth. Amen? And then thirdly, He is identified as great. Look, if you will, at the latter part of verse 7. He said, he hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. That means He's keeper of the keys. And we'll mention this a little later on. He's the only one who can open and shut the door leading to God's blessings. And just think of the authority of the risen Lord Jesus. What kind of authority does He have? Well, just to remind you a little bit, first of all, I think He has the authority to remit sin, don't you? Do you know the Bible says what He said in Mark chapter 2, verse 5? When Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. So He has the power to remit sin, amen? And then secondly, Christ has the authority to admit the saints. Look at verse 7. He said He's got the key of David. Now, I'm sure, I am almost positive, if I didn't mention this and identify this, I'd get a note from Miss Pat saying, Brother Lily, what is the key of David? So I'm glad you asked, Miss Pat. And so how many of you know what the key of David is? Well, you have to go back in the Old Testament to get the key of David. The scripture referred to here is Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And King Hezekiah was king over the Davidic kingdom and was served by a man by the name of Eliakim, E-L-I-K-I-M, who was the royal treasurer. And he alone possessed the keys to open the royal treasure and the vault that was put there for that everything was kept in by the king. He controlled all access to the king's vast treasure. In just the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ has been handed the keys of heaven's treasury by the Heavenly Father Himself, and these keys open the doors leading to the riches of God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have access to the presence of God, the riches of God, and the resources of God. Got it? So you and I have it. Now, here's the application to the whole thing. I try my best, if I'm going to expose God's Word and explain God's Word, I need to apply God's Word. Now, why would the Lord Jesus Christ reveal Himself this way to this little church?
You know why?
Because the Bible says they had little strength and few resources. And we need to be reminded that any church's strength doesn't lie in its size, but in its God. Amen? Now, every one of us, think about that. I think a lot of people would come here and visit our church and they would go somewhere else because it's not a big church. And a lot of times, a lot of people go to big churches in order that they might hide in the congregation and not be recognized. And you say, well, do you believe in big church? Well, I've been members of big churches, and I've had churches that had 250, 300 people in them. But what really is the important thing is that large churches begin to trust their own resources, and a small church trust his resources. Are you following me? And so that's why God puts so many little churches on the face of the earth. Why? Because he wants them to what? Trust his resources rather than their resources. Amen? And for those of us who would worship in smaller churches, that can be discouraging when we see all of these mega churches that are supposed to have everything. We need to be reminded that spiritual success is not dictated to the size of the church's buildings, its budgets, its baptisms, and its buses. It's determined by having faith in God and God alone. It does not, and absolutely does not matter how big or small a church it may be. What matters is how big is your God. Amen? Thirdly, Christ has the authority to permit service. And look at verse 7. It says, he that openeth and no man shutteth. And what? And no man openeth. You know, most of us spend too much time staring at closed doors. Y'all follow what I'm talking about? We can't do that. We can't do that. And we can't. And my mother used to say, can't never couldn't do anything. Amen? The truth is that when God closes doors to passageways, that seems so obvious and easy. But he opens other doors that may appear less desirable and more difficult to enter, what we might call insurmountable opportunities. And Swindoll said it this way in his commentary: we're all faced with a series of great opportunities, brilliant disguised in impossible situations. So we've seen the opportunity that lay before them and the authority that lay behind them. Now let's look at the security that lay beyond them. He said in verses 11 through 13, and I think what we'll do here is close it because we're getting too close to time. And so what I'll do here, I'll just whack it off right here and we'll come back and finish this up. But isn't it interesting to study this little church in Philadelphia and how the Lord Jesus was so happy to be a part of that ministry and happy to be in it. And I like to think that the Lord Jesus is happy to come be in our congregation. But I can tell you what he will do. Here's what he wants us to do. He wants us to take every opportunity we have to talk to people about Jesus. Every opportunity. And you say, well, I'm not good at that, Brother Lilly. I'll tell you what you can do. You can invite them to church. And I promise you, if they'll come to church, I'll tell them how to be saved. I'll tell them how to live for Jesus and tell them how they can have a victorious Christian life and how they can live. May God help us to do that. Amen. Will you do it? We invite somebody next week to come to church and we'll have a great time. And they'll probably come in here late because of the time change and this, that, and the other. But regardless of how they get here, you do it. And I used to tell folks at our churches years ago, I'd say, it doesn't make any difference how you get here. He said, if you have to hog tie them, blindfold them, hold their nose, and back them into church, you bring them in here. And one Sunday morning, right in the middle of my preaching, about four men brought a man in. He was hog-tied and he was blindfolded. folded, and they were holding his nose and backing him in the church, letting me know that they were trying to get a fella in church. I'm just saying, let's get them all to come, because it's a real blessing. It's a real blessing when we do that. I am blessed to see visitors in church, aren't you? I am blessed to see them, and I'm even blessed even more if I have been the one that invited them. That's really good. Let's stand together. And see, we got 57 seconds before